Todd, you know I can tell school's back in.
You got that pencil behind you. Oh, yeah. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me as we look again at the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And tonight I want you to focus with me on this subject, on two things. That is, how very human and how very divine is Jesus. You know, in the first century, as the church began its pilgrimage, the issue of heresy that arose was not whether Jesus was God or not. In fact, his resurrection from the dead, and the many hundreds of people who saw him, the testimony of the disciples, their changed life, the birth of the church, left in everyone's mind who looked at Jesus the understanding that he was God. The issue was, could he also be human? In our day, it's opposite. As we look back 2,000 years, most of the time the heresy that arises is not whether Jesus was human or not. There are all kinds of people who will admit to you that there was a person named Jesus who was born of Joseph, who lived in what we know as the first century Palestine, who was a great moral teacher and a Jew, and on whom the basis of the Christian church stands. The question is, for people today, was he divine? In Jesus' day and just past, the question was, how could one who was so divine be thought of as human? I don't know of any place where those two natures of Jesus come together in such glory and yet in such contrast, so wonderfully revealed to us and yet so hard to understand as in the garden and the passion of our Lord. And so tonight we're going to look at the issue of his very human nature and his very divine nature. Again, I'm going to read for you exactly the same passage, although a little longer than I read this morning. It begins in verse 32, and it says this, "And they came to a place named Gethsemane." Now let me tell you about Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden within a garden. Every day, for a number of days during this period of time, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and then moving away from Jerusalem to Bethany to stay the night. Whether in a house or in a field, it is a place where Jesus has made home, made a place of camping and a place for his disciples, not only now but in years earlier. It is the Olive Garden. It is the place of fruit. It is a place just across from the temple, apparently, on the Mount of Olives. And within this grove, within this garden, then there is a separate garden. We don't know a great deal about it. We don't know if there was a wall around it, although there were often walls around gardens in that day. But as you traveled up the mountain and this hillside garden, this Mount of Olives, there was apparently a place where there was a wine press. The Hebrew term for olive press is two words that placed together become the Greek word Gethsemane, and then we transliterate them over into English, and so that it translates across three different languages. And the idea is a place of a press of olives, and in this place Jesus would come to be alone, to pray, to meet with his disciples. And so as he would pass this place on this night, he doesn't make it all the way back to Bethany. After the Lord's Supper, after he announces there is one that's going to betray him, he comes to this place, this Mount of Olives, and this inner place within this garden called Gethsemane. I want you to see that because in order to understand all that's going on, to have something of that vision in your head is helpful. It says, again, verse 32, "He said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and they began and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. Now, let me stop there for a minute and simply say that what you are seeing in a way is a very call to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. On the human side of things, I want you to see this garden almost as a fortification. Remember, Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray Him. We're a little confused and we debate about exactly how the nature of divinity and the nature of humanity worked throughout the life of Jesus. We know that He gave up some of the prerogatives of divinity, not the nature of divinity, but the prerogatives of divinity to take on human flesh. One of those would be the ability to be omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time. But obviously, Jesus, as He bore human flesh, as He became one with us, gave up that prerogative, not the nature of divinity, but the prerogative of that omnipresence. And it seems that He gave up at least partly something of the prerogative of omnipotence, that is, of knowing, of omniscience, of knowing everything, of omnipotence, that is, being all-powerful. He got hungry and He needed to sleep, just like you and I do. So there was some pouring out of His prerogatives of deity as He took on the very nature of humanity, but never did He give up the nature of divinity. And so it is here, as we think of this in human terms, and that certainly is the way we are told to think about it, I want you to see this. There is a mountain. There are eight disciples who are left at the entrance to the Mount of Olives, almost as if they are a guarding force, knowing that that night He is to be betrayed. And then He moves on up into the Mount of Olives, and He takes three with Him, not four, because of the 12, one has left. And then He leaves them as a guard more closely to Him and says to them, watch and pray. And then He moves a little further in, almost setting up the perimeters of warfare, almost ready for the soldiers who will come out from the rulers in Jerusalem in order to take Him. And that's the scene that you have as Jesus moves into this inner secret place, in a way, in order to be alone with God. He's put up perimeters and guards, just as any earthly soldier would have done. And then He says to these guys, in a very human fashion, I want you to watch. He's left again eight of them at the entrance and told them to watch. Now He has taken Peter, James, and John, and He has said to them, now I want you to watch. In verse 32, the word is sit here to the disciples, sit here until I have prayed. But the word isn't merely the word for sit. It can mean to just sit, like sit in a chair. But it also is the word for place. So I have placed you here. You wait here and be watching. And now the three, you watch and pray here as I leave you. And all of that sets up the stage for the disappointment as Jesus comes back to Peter, James, and John and finds them asleep. Not awake and watching as watchmen should do at all. Not praying in a spiritual sense watching as He's called them to do, but sleeping. He's placed watchmen against the night. And in a way, He is forecasting the battles that are to come. Let me finish reading this for you and at least make some comments to help us understand the scene a little further. And so his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, and he asks them to remain here and keep watch in 34. And then in 35, and he went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray that if it is possible, the hour might pass him by. And then it gives you the sentence of his prayer. He was saying, Abba, Father. There are very few places that those words Abba, Father are used. In fact, they describe the prayer that Jesus has to his Father, showing the intimacy it would not be a word that was used by the Jews in their formal prayers. They would never have called God Abba. Abba is like saying daddy. And the Jews would not have come to God. They would have called him Father, but never Daddy. And so Abba, Father. And then we know that Jesus gives us that permission as we get into the epistles, that there is a stirring within our heart as we have been adopted as children, that when we know Jesus, our heart cries out to God, not merely in the formal sense, but in the informal, saying Abba, Father. And he says this, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them, remember, the near guard, sleeping, and said to Peter and Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And I would love to know exactly. I'd love to have a television camera. I'd love to have a security camera there to hear the tone of his voice, because depending on how he said that, so much is said within that. Was he saying it with some point of disappointment? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Was he saying it like a soldier? I left you here awake. Could you not even stay awake for 1 hour? Peter, don't you remember just a little while ago you said, if everyone denies me, you will not deny me. If you have to die with me, you'll die with me. You know what's coming, Peter. Yet you could not stay awake even 1 hour. The spirit is willing, remember he will say, but the flesh is weak. Verse 38, now he gives some further instruction. Keep watch and add to it praying that you may not come into temptation. Peter, he's already boasted, I'm not going to be tempted at all. I'm going to stay right with you. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. In other words, this time he confronts them. They don't even know, how do we say anything to him? And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come, so it's over. I prayed this through. I'm ready to go through with my death. We've settled this in the sovereignty of God, and here we go. Now behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now if you underline in your Bible, you might want to underline those words, Son of Man, because they mean exactly the opposite to what we think they mean. We often read in the Scripture, Son of God, and I know this is counterintuitive. We read the word Son of God in descriptions about Jesus, and we think it's calling him God. But the Bible actually talks in the Old Testament about David as being one of the children of God, and Israel being the children of God. So the designation Son of God wasn't always a sign of divinity. But in the Old Testament prophecies, there is one like unto the Son of Man who will be the divine messenger and representative of God, who will be the Messiah. When Jesus uses that term about himself, he is actually declaring his divinity. And yet here is his humanity to be seen. Father, everything's possible with you. Take the cup away from me. Could God have done that? He could have. Let me tell you what he could not have done. He could not have taken away the cup from Jesus, the cup of suffering, the cup of sacrifice, the cup of substitution, and Jesus have remained our Savior. Because the suffering servant was necessary for our salvation. And so when Jesus wrestles through this in his own heart, he wrestles with it like you or I might wrestle with it, with the fullness of humanity. The first century heretics were known as docetics, and what they would have said is that, yes, he went to the cross, and yes, he was beat, and yes, he was crucified, but he was God. He didn't feel any of it. And God would have felt the pain. And the correction to that is found right here. where not only does it reveal that he's going to feel the outward pain, but he feels more intensely the inward emotional anguish and pain that we would feel if we can even imagine. Well, how does that work with his divinity and his humanity? How does it work? Well, let me tell you this. Let me tell you the difference between Jesus feeling the pain and you feeling the pain. The difference between the uniting of perfect humanity and perfect fully God in order to feel this is that you and I would feel the pain imperfectly. We wouldn't know exactly what the pain was. We couldn't bear the sins of the world. When Jesus bore the pain, he bore it completely, totally for us. So he's told them to watch and stay and to pray and to keep watch. And now he said, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And I want you to think about this scene with me, because I've had to rethink it and try to understand it within its context and within the scene. And time gets a little confusing when you're taking what has happened in a whole night and you condense it to a few paragraphs. Kind of like trying to take a story and put it all into a 30-minute sitcom, right? Things are left out that your mind kind of adds in. And so as you read through this, you can read through it in 2-3 minutes. And so things seem to be happening just very quickly, one right after the other. And I think I fail to see the logistics and the geography that helps us understand. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now, the idea of their immediately coming together, as I read it, makes it sound like in English that Judas is really leading the soldiers. But if that's the case, there's no need for a kiss. You just walk up and you say to the soldiers, that's him, get him. I think what is going on here is that Judas has snuck out during the supper, hoping nobody even notices he's gone. And now, though all of these things are happening in the same general time frame, the soldiers are arriving at the entrance to the garden and Jesus is coming. It seems to me that probably what happens is Judas has separated himself from the soldiers, so there is a moment of interval between, and as he goes up, the soldiers are back a little bit as Judas comes up and greets the Lord as if almost he's never been gone and everything is fine. And so he comes to him, and he could have greeted James, he could have greeted John, he could have greeted any one of the 12, and the soldiers wouldn't have known. But standing back and watching as he comes up, he goes first and approaches Jesus. Or maybe he does approach some of the others, but to Jesus, the only one, he comes with the most touching moment of human greeting. And he kisses him. You understand, a kiss when it's a hug and a kiss on the cheek, perhaps. And in that day, a little more workable than in our United States society. And he greets him, and in that way the soldiers now look and know exactly who he is. And in the dark and in the dim, they see the two men interacting, and they begin immediately. Now he, verse 44, he who was betraying him had given them this signal. See, they're watching. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And you can see this all happening now among the trees and in the darkness of the moonlight. And after coming up, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And now they see, and they rush in, and they lay hands on him, and they seize him. And when one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with sword and club to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled, that is, all the disciples. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and became the first streaker. Well, at least partly, right? So here it is. Let me tell you, as I read through that, I am impressed by so much. I'm impressed by this sense of a battle that is about to be waged. It is really a spiritual battle that's going to find its fruition on the cross, but the scenes that are set up more so than any other time, I think, perhaps in Jesus' life, though he has disciples and then there are those around him that are not the 12 innermost, and in a way that sounds like an army, but here he set up the watch, and he set up the inner watch, and he's got a betrayer, and the soldiers have come to get him. And it just reminds me, friends, that every one of us is called to be a soldier and called to a soldier in war. When he looked at Peter and he said to him, "Peter, I want you to keep watch and pray." Reminds us of the watchman on the tower. Keep watch. Now, Peter's going to fail in all of that, but he has instilled within their heart for the days to come that the life which they have chosen and which is chosen for them is not going to be an easy one. It is going to be a battle. There will be battles to come. It says to me in this passage, too, that Jesus is very human as he is completely divine, because only a man could have fully comprehended all that was going on here. You say, God can comprehend that? Well, not. Not in the way that he can now. Listen, I can't fathom all there is about God. You can't either. After we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the stars, not only are there no less days to sing his praise, but I'm not sure we will be any closer to comprehending God and his nature than we were when we first got there. Not because we haven't been comprehending more, but because as God is infinite and holy and righteous, so a million years from now, he will still be so much more than we are. And yet, God took on human flesh. And when the book of Hebrews describes God, describes Jesus, it says, we do not have a high priest like others who cannot empathize with us. And what it's talking about is that God took on flesh. He's not only the creator, he became the creature. And so every stripe that you would have felt, he felt, although 10,000 times more. And in that garden, every agony and every thought, to the very point of sweating drops of blood, the agony and the weight was so great that it wasn't a God who stood up and over everything, but it was Jesus who entered perfectly in the middle of it. And I just got to tell you, everything, every hurt, every anxiety in the sense of angst, not worry, I guess, but angst, Jesus has felt. He knows exactly how you feel in everything. But I say that only God could have fully made compensation. So only a human could fully comprehend and all of the pain and the suffering, but only as God could he compensate. And again, if you go to the book of Hebrews, what you read is that because Jesus is God and has no sin, his sacrifice doesn't have to pay for him. And because he has the nature of divinity and the fullness of God, his death can pay the price, and he could bear the sin of all the world and make restitution for it all because he didn't have to die for himself. So it is that he has to be, for this to work, perfectly human and completely divine. All of that to say, and I'll close with this, there is both providence and planning in this passage. Jesus has made plans. Again, he calls upon each of us to make arrangements for battle in the sense that here he is. He's got a plan. We're going to leave eight of them here. I'm going to take three of them here. I'm going to go and pray. Even before that, if you look back at the Lord's Supper, I'm going to send you in. You're going to find a certain place and a certain man. It's going to be set up for us and everything's going to be ready. That wasn't left to chance. And just like we would plan a battle or plan a way of attack, so Jesus had planned it out and set it in motion. And yet everything he did in that planning fell into the very providence of God, the working out of God in ways that we can't see, the joining and the connecting of everything, so it all works out for the good of those who love God and call according to his purpose. But more than that, to prophecy, to Scripture, this is to fulfill Scripture. So that here comes Judas who walks in and says, I tell you guys what I'm going to do when we get back. I'm going to kind of sneak ahead of you. You stay back and watch maybe behind the trees. I don't know exactly how the scene was. I'm going to go into the camp. I'm going to go up to Jesus. I'm going to greet him. I'm going to kiss him. And what does Jesus say? All of this was done to fulfill the Scriptures that talk about my betrayal. The really neat thing about that is that in all of that, as God works the human and divine together, even in our life, God has providentially planned so that you and I become victorious in it. How many of you wonder about predestination? Let me see your hand. Predestination. You ever hear about that? You wonder about that? I'll challenge you to do this. If you'll go back and look up predestination, in almost every instance, maybe in every instance, when God talks about predestination, he's not talking about salvation, but sanctification. And he is saying that those who have been saved by God are predestined to be conformed to the image. That is, the providence of God is working in your life such that even as you are to plan to be a better disciple and you are to strategize to be a greater missionary, God in his providence has worked out your planning with his plans to bring you to a place of being more like Christ, so that the end of your life is already assured in victory. And he does that in part by declaring and showing to us that Jesus was very human and very divine, and these principles that are at work at his life are also very much at work as he works out our lives. We're not divine, but God in his wonderful divine nature is working those things out in you as well. I want you to pray with me. Father, I thank you for meeting us in this place tonight.